chapter number 6, and we'll start in verse number 1. But before we start, I just want to let you know, of course, that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is one of the most misinterpreted chapters in the book of Corinthians and in the New Testament. Amen. And I'm sure you've heard it multiple times as far as why, how they use, you know, verses 9 and 10. But we're going to just completely debunk that today and explain what this actually means. But there's a lot of good truth found in chapter number 6 here. Even though there's only 20 verses, there's a lot of great truth, a lot of good doctrine, and we're going to go over it this evening. Verse number 1 says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints." Now, what is he talking about here, and why does he segue into this topic of going before the law and judging that and all that? Well, go back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse number 10. It says here, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world," talking about not keeping company with them, "or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must he needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So here, obviously, this was preached last week, but what is Paul the Apostle saying? He's saying, look, forget the people outside of these walls, okay? We're not the part of the law, you know, we're not the government here, and people who commit these things outside of these walls, you know, God's going to judge them. But he has deputized us as a church to judge those who are within, okay? And he preaches a lot of great truth in regards to that in chapter 5, but then he gets into chapter number 6 where it seems as though people are being sued or they're going before the law, before the unjust. And when the Bible says unjust, it's referring to someone who's not saved, okay? Now, you don't have to turn there, but obviously in Romans chapter 13, verse number 1 through 4, we have the system of government that God has placed in this world. And he basically talks about how the powers that are in this world are ordained of God, and anybody who fights against the powers of God is fighting against the hand of God. Why is that? Because God has placed government here to punish what? Evildoers. So in other words, the government and the government that we have, and throughout the thousands of years the government has existed in any place, they're there to punish people who commit crimes, all right? Amen. Now, it doesn't take a spiritual person to punish a crime, right? You know? Why? Well, simply for the fact that the law of God is written in our hearts, and everyone knows that murder is wrong. Yep. Everyone knows that adultery is wrong. They know that these things are just crimes. You don't even need to teach someone the Bible to know that, right? Okay? But it doesn't take a spiritual person to know those things. However, it does take a spiritual person to judge matters in regards to spiritual things of the church. Right. So Romans 13 obviously confirms the fact that we ought to go to the law. Like, for example, if we find a pedophile in the church, we turn him into the law. Amen. Okay, we turn him over to the authorities. Why? Because that's what they're there for. Regardless of how they execute that punishment, that's what they're there for. But other spiritual matters, you know, conflicts between brothers and sisters in Christ or whatever it may be, we have the authority. We've been deputized of God to deal with that in the church, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, why is that? Verse 13 says this, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." So the Bible is telling us here that the natural man, which 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 refers to as the unjust man, the person who's not saved, they can't judge spiritual things. Amen. Okay? Right. Therefore, you know, the judges out there in the world and the court systems, they can't judge spiritual matters. They're not even saved. And I'm not saying none of them are saved, but I guarantee you the vast majority of them are not. So we can't expect them to judge righteously according to God's word. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. They are what the Bible calls a natural man. However, the Bible tells us here that he which is spiritual judges all things. We have the Spirit of God living within us. We have the Bible. We have a church. God has created order within his church and the way things are supposed to work, that we can judge righteously in regards to certain things. In fact, verse 16 says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And let me say this. You know, the court systems and stuff, they don't even work.
Amen. Right.
Okay, the way this country operates in that aspect. And you know what? They don't even want spiritual judgment.
Right.
Okay, because, you know, I've been called to do jury duty, and I'll go there, and, you know, they'll tell me, they'll ask for your background and stuff like that, and they'll say, they ask me, they say, is there anything that would make you biased about this? And I said, well, I'm a Christian, you know, and I believe the Bible. And they're like, okay, well, you can go. I'm like, cool, thanks for not wasting my time, you know? Why? Because they don't want someone who is spiritual, someone who has the Spirit of God, who probably will base their decisions and their judgments off of God's Word,
right,
to tamper with their judgments.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
So the Bible says, therefore, who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's why later on in chapter number 6, he says, you know, even the not most basis, but the person who we would esteem least can judge spiritual matters. Why? Because they're saved. Okay. Now let's read on here. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 2 says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, what he's saying is here is this, is like, look, guys, one day you guys are going to judge the world. And if God has seen fit to deputize you to judge the world one day, why can't you judge just the smallest of matters even in this life?
Right.
You know, kind of basically live up to the expectation that God has of you. If he's willing to allow you that position to be able to judge the world, how much more should you be willing to judge the things, the smallest of matters, within the local church? Okay. Now, I'm just going to get off that just a little bit and talk about that statement where he talks about judging the world. What does that mean? Why is he saying that we shall judge the world? Now, go with me if you would to Luke chapter 19. I think this is a very interesting topic, and I want to touch on this just a little bit about judging the world. How is it that the saints will judge the world? Now, I believe what that's referring to is the millennial reign. Okay. And I'm going to get into a secondary application to what that possibly might mean as well. But this is the one I really want to talk about. Luke chapter 19, verse number 12, we see the parable of the pounds, okay? Very similar to the other parables we see in the Gospels. It says here in verse number 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So this is the parable that we see that's very common even to the one we read about, the talents, right? And it says, but this one kind of gives us more details as far as what the reward is for being a good steward of the pounds that they received. Verse 16 says, then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. That's when you go to a restaurant, you know, a buffet. You come back and you say, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. No. Hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. So because he was a good steward of that which God gave to him, God says, guess what? Now you get to be a ruler and have authority over 10 cities. Look what it goes on to say. Verse 18, and the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said, likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? Verse 24, and he said unto him that stood by, take from him the pound, and give to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one that hath shall be given, and for him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. So what is this talking about? Well, if you study this in tandem with all the other parables in relation to this topic right here, he's talking about those who are saved And he's talking about the Jews, which are not saved. And because they were not good stewards of the gospel, obviously they're not saved, he's taken away from them the kingdom of God and given to those who can bring forth the fruits thereof in their season. And I find it interesting because what is the reward of them stewarding those pounds? Authority over 10 cities. You know, that's basically in the millennial reign, they get the land. That makes sense? So what is, according to this parable, what is he going to do to the Jews? He's going to take their land from them. And give it unto them which hath 10 pounds. Who's that? To us.
Amen.
So you say, why is that? Because there's Christian Zionists today that are just fighting. Just praying and giving money and just backing up the Jews. They should have that land. Well, you know what? God's going to take the land from them anyways.
Amen.
And he's going to give it unto us. Amen?
Amen?
So I find it very interesting. I find it very funny that that's what it's talking about. Because in reality, he is going to give it to us. Or he's going to give it to those who've stewarded the pounds that God has given to them. And I believe this is literal. Though it's a parable, I think it's literal. And I think you could study many portions of Scripture where it talks about how we're going to be over cities. We're going to be reigning over portions of the earth based upon the work that we do here in this world. Now go with me forward to Revelation chapter 11. So the Bible provides us this parable teaching us that there is a reward that we will receive at the coming of our Lord. And I'd allow these next couple of minutes to really just inspire you to start getting work done for the Lord.
Amen.
Okay? Why? Because we want to rule and reign with Christ in the millennial reign.
Amen.
Revelation, you don't have to turn to Revelation 22:12 says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." Revelation 11, verse 18 says this, verse 17, "Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." So over and over again, we see that we're going to receive a reward. Okay. Now, what is the reward? Well, you'll see throughout the New Testament, crowns are mentioned. Okay? Crowns are always mentioned as being part of a reward that we will receive of the Lord. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it talks about they that run in a race, you know, they're temperate in all things. They do it for a corruptible crown, but we for what? An incorruptible crown. Okay? That never fades away. And if you study the New Testament, you'll see different crowns. You see the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory. That's for the pastors. You'll see the crown of rejoicing. What is that? The people we win to the Lord. Okay? So different crowns. Well, what does a crown portray? It portrays authority. Because someone who wears a crown is a king who reigns over a certain portion. So I don't think it's a coincidence that they call Jesus Christ the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why? Because he's reigning over us. And we're going to be delegated certain portions of the earth to reign over based upon the work that we do for the Lord. Okay? Now, go with me if you would to James chapter 1. We're going to chase a rabbit, but it's going to be a good rabbit, right? We'll skin it. We'll have rabbit stew. It'll be good, right? One of the crowns that we see is found in James chapter 1 and verse number 12. It says here in verse number 12 of James chapter number 1, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So another word for temptation is trial, right? Trial, a hardship. And in fact, in the beginning of James chapter 1, we see that taking place and how really trials, they complete us, okay? They mold us, they mature us, all right? But it says there that we will receive a crown for enduring temptation or trials. Now, with that in mind, go to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. I want to talk about the crown, this crown of enduring temptation here. I think this is a very important crown. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you'll find a verse that a lot of Christian Zionists like to use for the Jews. Okay, and they say, yeah, they're going to be saved one day. And they'll quote 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. It says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." How many of you have ever heard something like that? Okay, I've had people, anytime we talk about the topic of the Jews, they'll always bring this up. Okay, this along with Romans chapter 11, all right? And they'll say, see, we endure all things for the elect's sake. Why? Because the elect are the Jews. And they're not saved, obviously, but we do it for the elect's sake, that they may be saved through Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard different interpretations of this specific verse. I'm going to give you my interpretation of this, okay? This is something that I studied a while back. I believe it's right. If you think it's wrong, you can tell me right afterwards and show me some verses. You let me know what you think about this. Now, in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, what is it? What is the theme of it? The theme really is enduring hardships. Because if you remember in chapter number 1, he's talking to Timothy and he's saying, hey, you know, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. He's telling him, hey, be not ashamed of my chain. And he talks over and over again about persecutions. Well, persecution is in relation to trials. It's in relation to tribulation. And he says there in verse number 3, look what it says. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Okay? Now skip down to verse number 9. So what is he talking about there in verses 3 through 5? He's talking about, he's encouraging Timothy, hey, endure hardships.
Amen.
Like a good soldier. Okay? You're not going to get crowned if you don't endure hardships, which is what we saw in James chapter 1. Now look at verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Now the famous verse in verse number 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, verse number 10, let's just break this down. First and foremost, this is not talking about the Jews.
Right.
The elect are not the Jews. And
Amen.
We can go tons of verses in the New Testament where the Bible clearly states that we, the saved people, are the elect.
Amen.
And I believe that's exactly what he's talking about there.
Yep.
Now, when he says obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, I don't believe he's talking about eternal life type of salvation. Now, let me explain to you why, okay? He said, whoa, hold on a second. Well, look, there's plenty of times in the Bible where salvation is mentioned and it's not in relation to eternal life.
Right.
For example, in Acts chapter number 2, it talks about the sun and moon being darkened. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's a quote from where? From Joel chapter 2, where the Bible says that when the sun and moon are darkened, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. So saved and delivered are used synonymously, and it's talking about what it's talking about in Matthew chapter 24, where it says this, they that endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. We say later on in that same chapter that he says this, those days shall be, if they were not shortened, no flesh should be saved, okay? So that's talking about the latter portion, the great tribulation, that if you're able to endure that time physically, you can see the redemption of the Lord,
Amen.
Him coming in the clouds, etc. So we can see multiple times in the Bible where salvation saved is used differently in different ways. We just got to see what context it's being used in.
Amen.
Now, with that in mind, you say, well, then how do you make sense of that? Because if it's talking about elect and they're saved, why is he enduring all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory? So I need you to keep this in mind. We're talking about enduring hardness.
Right.
Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy is talking about enduring hardness. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 10. It says here, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And look what happens. But out of them all, the Lord, what? Delivered me.
Amen.
Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So what is verse 10 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy talking about? I believe it's talking about this. He endures hardness for the elect's sake, so that when they see his example, they'll realize God's going to deliver me out of this as well. Why is that? Because if you study when people are persecuted, obviously we see Stephen dying, okay? But for the most part, when Paul was being persecuted, every time he had afflictions, guess what? God did deliver him out of all those things. And if you study Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13, when he's in prison, what happens? The brethren wax bold. They wax confident in the Lord because he's in bondage. He's enduring afflictions. You see, when someone does not endure afflictions, what does that do? That discourages believers. They're like, man, if he can't do it, then I don't know if I can. But when you see people enduring hardness and they're like, they're doing it, you know what? They have confidence. Hey, you know what? I can do it as well. So what I believe the 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 10 is talking about, I think it's talking about the deliverance that we see in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, being delivered out of all those temptations and persecutions. I think that would make sense because he's saying for the elect's sake, and he's talking about enduring afflictions in chapter 2, and then he gives his manner of life in chapter number 3, and he says, out of all those persecutions, I endured them, and the Lord delivered me out of them all. Amen. Okay? So, no, it's not talking about the Jews. I think it's very, if you just compare scripture with scripture, you read it in context, it's talking about being delivered from persecutions, that the Lord can do that. Now, you know, if the Lord doesn't deliver us, so be it. We will not bow the knee, amen? Amen. Just like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. But you know what? For the most part, he can and he will, all right? Amen. Now, go with me, if you would, to, let's see here, go to Revelation chapter number 19. I think that's important to know because I think we need to, we as Christians, obviously, we need to prepare for that time because we are going to suffer persecutions. Yeah. The Bible even says there in chapter number 3, yea, all that will that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's going to happen. Yeah. You know, we can't be snowflakes about it. We need to make sure that we endure and have confidence. And look, even the example in the book of Jeremiah, right? There's two preachers. It was Jeremiah. I can't remember the other preacher's name, but that guy was afraid. And what did he do? He went to Egypt. And what happened? The Lord didn't deliver him. In fact, they chased him into Egypt and they killed him. But whereas Jeremiah, even though he was in the face of persecution and danger and people were threatening him, he survived it. Why? The Lord delivered him out of that. Okay? Now, I'm going to read to you from Revelation 1:6. It says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You don't have to turn there. Revelation 5:10 says, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So again, it's talking about reigning, okay? Now, Revelation 19 is the chapter where we see Christ destroying the Antichrist, and he's setting up his millennial reign. Verse 11 says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, if you remember, I think it's in chapter number 4, you see the elders casting crowns at the feet of Christ. Well, you see here that he's coming with crowns. Well, remember, at his coming, he's going to start dishing out the rewards. I believe those are the crowns so we can rule and reign in the millennial reign with him. So we can safely conclude that Christians will be reigning in the millennial reign. So it's true what 1 Corinthians 6 says, that we will judge the world. We will be implementing God's law and God's judgment and his justice in the millennial reign. Now go to Revelation 22. Now this is the second application, and this actually I got from Pastor Anderson. He preached a sermon on angels. I don't know if you guys heard that, but it's a very interesting topic. Revelation 22 verse 6 says this, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So it talks about God sending this angel. Verse 7 says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard it and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, who? The angel. So he sees this angel, and John just like starts bowing to him. Verse 9 says this. Thank you. Verse 9 says, then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. So you say, well, is it an angel or is it a fellow servant? It's both. Amen. He's just not the kind of angelic angel that people would typically think about. Okay? Because angel simply means messenger. In fact, even in Spanish, the way you say gospel is evangelio, and you have angel within that, okay? Evangelista, someone who's preaching the gospel, all right? He says, thou fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So according to the Bible, this angel was one of the prophets. You want to know who it is? But it was a messenger that God sent to give this message unto John. So he's the angel, okay? Now, go back to Revelation chapter 21. Because Revelation 21 tells us about this specific angel. The angel in Revelation 21 is the same angel of Revelation 22. Look at verse number 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the what? Seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So this guy, one of the prophets, he's one of the guys who's pouring out judgment on the world. That's an awesome job. For God to say, hey, this is your vial. You get to pour this out. Don't mess up. No, I'm just kidding. You know, he pours it out at the wrong time or something. But that's his job. Amen. You know you not that you shall judge the world? Well, that would make sense if this is what this guy's doing. Yep. He's like, all those sodomites, all those, you know, reprobates and haters of God, he gets to judge the world. He said, well, how do you know that this is a man? Well, or it's the man that's referring to in Revelation 22, or that he's a man at all. Verse 10 says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length of the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So the measurements was his cubit, and he says, of the man, which is the angel. That's how we know that the angels, the man was actually the angel that was referring to in Revelation chapter 22. So that's just something cool to think about, okay? And it kind of gives you something to look forward to say, man, I really want to give my life to the Lord, make sure that I'm living from, I'm reading the Bible, I'm winning souls, I'm enduring hardness, because I want that job. I want to fill out my application as a vial, you know, pourer or whatever. You know, that you're pouring the judgment of God. He said, you're looking too much into that. 1 Corinthians 6 says, knowing not that ye shall judge the world. Amen. You know, why can't it be one of us? You know, I think it's really up to the person who's willing to put in the work, right, in this world to do those things, to be counted worthy of that. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. That was a good rabbit. I enjoyed it. It was tasty for me. I hope it was tasty for you. Verse number 4. It says here, so in context, what is he saying? He's like, look, you're going to be pouring vials one day. You know, you're going to be ruling and reigning over 10 cities one day. Why can't you just get this down? It's like the verse in Jeremiah where it says, you know, if thou hast run with the footmen and they had wearied thee, how canst thou contend with the horses? Right. It's like, if you can't even deal with the smallest matters in the church, how do you expect to be a ruler over 10 cities one day? Yep. Where there's a lot more people, you know? Verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. So it looks like someone's being like sued here. Yep. You know, and we don't know the exact thing that took place. But obviously we can tell that maybe it had to do with money or something. Because in 1 Corinthians 6, it's no coincidence that he talks about excommunicating what? Drunkards, fornicators, but also what? Extortioners. Extortioner is someone who's basically defrauding another brother. You know, we say, well, what should we do as a church? Well, as a church, we judge and we kick them out.
Yep.
We don't go to law. You allow yourself to be defrauded, and we excommunicate that person out of the church if they don't repent. That's how it works, okay? Yep. So that's the judgment that he's talking about. And he says there, verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? What does that mean? To be cheated. Yeah. You know, we often look so much for our own well-being that when we're defrauded, we just want to, I need that back. Or you need to make sure you make restitution. Or, no, you know what? If they're involved in extortion and they're trying to extort you, then bring it to me. We'll judge it, and if he doesn't want to repent, we'll throw him out. Amen. And if he gets it right, you know, then you gain a brother. But that's the way it's supposed to be judged. Believers ought not to go to a judge to go sue a brother in Christ. That's so wicked.
Amen.
But you know, that happens a lot. Yep. You know, call Dave Gibbs. what should I do about this pedophile, you know, and all these things. Just boot him out. Turn him into the authorities. Amen. Case closed. That's how you judge it.
Right.
You know, and at the least esteemed of the brethren at that church should be able to know that.
Amen.
Okay. Verse 8. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So, again, he's like, why don't you just allow yourself to be cheated? You know, instead, you're just going to the law. Now, verse number 9. Let's get into this part right here. It says here, verse number 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes when you read the Bible, you feel like, if you're not really paying attention, you feel like it just skips. It just goes into different topics, like, just spontaneously. It's just like, man, just hopped into this verse. But verse 9 has to do with what it's talking about. Because he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the unbelievers. He's talking about the unjust. He's talking about the judges of the judicial system. He's saying they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
So why are you going to allow that person to judge you in spiritual matters when that dude's going to be judged by God and go to hell?
Yep.
He's not inheriting eternal life. Yep. Okay. So he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Is that what it says?
Nope.
I'm sorry. Nor effeminate, nor sodomites. No, it doesn't say that, does it?
Nope.
It says, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, let me just go on and keep reading, and then we'll get back to this. Neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You know, a lot of you were faggots back in the day, you know? But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, let's debunk this right away.
Amen.
So, I want to spend some time on this because people who believe that sodomites can be saved and they can be reformed, this is the only verse that they got. Which is a bad way to study the Bible.
Amen.
Because if you have 10 scriptures that say one thing, and one scripture that maybe you're not interpreting correctly, and it looks like it says something different, which it never does, because all scripture works in tandem with one another, then go with the 10, and don't base your doctrine off of the one.
Amen.
Because what if these guys who believe that reprobates can be saved, what if we told them, well, they that endure unto the end, the same shall be saved? You know? And they're like, well, no, you just got to believe in the Lord. Oh, hold on a second. No. They that endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. They would look at me like I'm stupid.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, look, there's like hundreds of verses that say we just have to believe on Christ.
Yeah.
You're not interpreting that one verse correctly.
Right.
Well, they need to take that same standard to themselves in regards to this.
Right.
Because God has dedicated an entire chapter
Amen.
To explain to us how reprobates can't be saved. Not just one chapter, multiple chapters.
Amen.
Of course, the most famous out of all of them is Romans chapter number 1. Okay, and just understand this. If the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that they're haters of God, I've always said this to people. How can someone who is a hater of God trust Christ as his Savior? How can someone who the Bible says does not want to retain God in their knowledge would want to retain Jesus Christ in his heart? Does that make sense? I mean, it makes perfect sense. And in fact, the Bible says that they're reprobate concerning the faith. What is faith? The ability to believe.
Amen.
So they're reprobate concerning faith. They can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible.
Yep.
Okay? But they'll say, well, 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Now, Ray Comfort, obviously, is one of these heretics that believes this. In fact, he came out with a movie a couple years ago. I can't remember what it's called. It's about
audacity.
He has the audacity to come out with this. And this movie is literally, the whole entire movie is about sodomites being saved. And of course, you know, they don't want to show you the male faggot, so they give you a lesbian in there. You know, and this guy likes her, but she's a lesbo. And, you know, and he's trying to win her over. And she's like, you know, the Bible says that, you know, the homosexual should be put to death. And he's like, doesn't know what to say and all these things. Well, at the end of the movie, what happens is she gets saved. And, you know, she, like, leaves him a message or something about her being saved. And you look at her Bible, and it's highlighted in 1 Corinthians 6. You know, it talks about sodomites. And it says, such were some of you, you know. And it's just like, oh, how beautiful the story, you know? And she's no longer a dyke. And now she's a saved person. A bunch of garbage.
Amen.
Okay? Now look, any person who uses, I'm talking about a saved person, KJV only, Christian Baptist, who uses 1 Corinthians 6 to prove that sodomites can be saved, they're not getting it from the King James Bible.
Right.
They're getting it from a book that's using a different version of the Bible. Because all the versions, different versions of the Bible will say sodomite, homosexual. That's how they'll render it. Okay? Now, what does it mean then? If it does, because they'll say, well, what does it mean? And simply put, you could just leave it at this. Well, it doesn't mean sodomite because we understand, according to Romans 1 and other portions of Scripture, that sodomites can't be saved.
Amen.
It's impossible. Okay?
Right.
So what does it mean? Well, this is the only time this phrase is actually found in the Bible. Abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, you can often define a term or a word in the Bible based upon the synonyms that God uses in his Bible. Okay? Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Because you won't find the phrase abusers of themselves with mankind, but you will find a phrase very similar to it. And we'll see tonight that it means abusers of themselves with mankind.
Man, right.
Okay? 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 9. I want you to notice as we read verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, that it'll use two words that are completely different, but they mean the exact same thing, which is good because it expands our vocabulary.
Yep.
Right? Look what it says here. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and for what? Sinners. So someone who's lawless is someone who's disobedient. Someone who's a godly, someone who's ungodly is someone who is a sinner. For unholy and profane. Well, what does unholy mean? It means someone who's profane. What does profane mean? It means someone who is unholy. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. What is a manslayer? It's someone who murders. Pretty good, right? I mean, God is like helping us out here. He's giving us a vocabulary test right here. Verse 10, for whoremongers. And then look what it says, for them that defile themselves with mankind. So we can see that them that defile themselves with mankind based upon what we've already seen in verse number 9, that's another way of saying whoremonger. Well, what is a whoremonger? It's a man who's just a man whore. He's just fornicating all the time and just a male slut.
Yep.
I don't know how else to say it. Just a guy who sleeps around a lot. Okay? He's a whoremonger. Well, what is a person that defiles themselves with mankind? Well, obviously a woman is not termed a whoremonger. A word for her would be a whore. But I think a good word would be someone who defiles herself with mankind. Someone who abuses themselves with mankind. Okay, I don't think that's hard to understand.
Right. Right. Yep.
And I don't understand how you can say abusers of themselves with mankind is a sodomite. Okay, because they're not abusing themselves. They're giving themselves over to these things.
Right. Yeah.
To do those things which are not convenient. To abuse is like you're being lascivious is what you're doing. You're just excessively doing these things. It says, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, so on and so forth. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Now, here's the interesting thing, okay? You say, well, I see that, but, I don't know how you can understand that. Well, look, context is very important, okay? I mean, in order for us to understand this chapter, you have to use the context. Well, do you think it's an accident, it's coincidental, of what it says in verse 15 and 16? Look what it says. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a what? A harlot! God forbid! Well, what's a harlot? It's a whore. It's a prostitute. You see, a whore, a prostitute, is a woman who sells her body for money. What is she doing? She's abusing herself with mankind. Verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So I think according to this, verse 15, the harlot is referring to what we see in verse number 9,
Amen.
which is the abuser of themselves with mankind. Because prostitutes don't inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Right? Whoremongers don't either. Now, if they get saved, amen. And we have examples in the Bible of women who were whores, women who were prostitutes who got saved. And that would fit perfectly with this, where it says, and such were some of you. Right? You know, you have Rahab, who's a harlot, right? Give me another example. Bathsheba was sort of like a whore, right? What? Mary Magdalene, right? She's a whore, prostitute, but she got saved. Okay? But she, that's what they are. Prostitutes, that's what they do for a living. And what happens? Well, the Bible says there that they're harlots. If you're joined to them, you're sinning, of course. That's what the Bible's referring to here. But I don't think there's any doubt in anyone's mind, in my mind at least, that it's not talking about, this is not referring to homosexuals. Okay? Abusers of themselves are those who defile themselves, and according to what we just read in 2 Timothy, it's referring to a woman who's a whoremonger. Okay? Yeah. Now, I think we could leave it at that. Amen. But let's go to Romans 1. Just in case, this is Romans 1 needs to be talked about.
Amen.
Romans chapter number 1 is the quintessential chapter to really define for us what a sodomite is. Okay, we'll start in verse number 21. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And by the way, in verse 21, where it says, vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened, that works great with Ephesians chapter number 4, where it says that that their past feeling, being aliens from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, and it talks about how their eyes were blinded, okay? Amen. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, that means because of this, God also gave them up unto uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor themselves, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the Bible says that because they did not glorify God. When they knew God, they glorified him not. God gave them over to this uncleanness. So, you know, yeah, it was God. Amen. And this is the only time I've seen the Catholic Pope tell the truth. Because he told some sodomite recently, right? Yeah, God made you that way. Now, he was only half right because he said, and God loves you. Okay, yeah. which a flat-out lie. But he's right. God did make him that way. God is the one who gave him up to those things. That's the only truth I've ever heard a pope tell, okay? Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, that which is not natural. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which is meat. Now, I want you to notice here, that it gives a characteristic of a sodomite that is very important to note. You say, well, you know, how do I know I'm not a reprobate or something? Well, this is the way you can test that. Do you burn in your lust for the same gender as yourself? That means you excessively want physically your own gender. Okay? Thank you. You said what we all thought, amen. Amen. By the way, for those in YouTube land, he said, hell no, okay? Amen. So, that's the difference. Because sodomites, that's what they want. They burn. You know, the Bible tells us how a man should marry, and it's better for a man to marry than to burn. Okay, that's referring to lust, okay? So God said, look, so you don't lust and fall into fornication and do those things that are not pleasing unto the Lord, you should get married.
Amen.
Okay? Well, burn is used the same way here in Romans chapter 1. Burn in their lust. But for another woman? No. For one toward another.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, do they burn in their lust for even women? Yes, because we see that in Genesis chapter 19.
Yeah.
We see that in in Judges chapter 19 as well. Where when they gave the sons of Belial, the woman, they were willing to take her instead of the man.
Yeah.
And the Bible says that they abused her all the night. Okay, they raped her is what they did. But the Bible's telling us there that they're burning in the lust one toward another. So God is the one who's given them over to these things. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So it says, even, so equally. So as they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, God is the one who said, okay, I see your rejection. I'll give you a rejection as well. You know, it's like they're playing cards. It's like, I see that hand. I'll raise you this. I'll give you over to a reprobate mind. You hate me? All right. I'm going to harden your heart and make you do things that only animals do.
Yep. Right.
And it says a reprobate mind, a rejected mind. We won't go into that. Jeremiah chapter 6 defines what a reprobate is. It's someone who is rejected. Okay. To do those things which are not convenient. And then verses 29 through 32, excuse me, through 31 tells us the things that they're filled with. So here's another characteristic of a sodomite, is that they're filled with all unrighteousness. And in 2 Timothy, what do we see? Referring to the reprobate concerning the faith, says that they're laden with sins. They're just filled. Laden means filled. In 2 Peter, what do we see? That they have eyes full of adultery. You see, we're not full of murder. We don't have just a bunch of murderers in here just like killing people. No. You know what? But the Bible says the reprobates are that way. So you got to understand something, unless you're Tomlinson, yeah. So you got to understand something is that, because people get confused about this. They basically say, how can you say that a sodomite can't be saved? Didn't he die for them? You know? But look, if we were to walk down the street and we saw a tree, okay, and it had leaves, you don't know what that tree is, right? But let's say you come back another couple weeks and there's apples growing on that tree. You would say, oh, that's an apple tree. Amen. Now, did it just become an apple tree? No. Right? It's just the fruit that we see that we can judge. Oh, that's an apple tree. Right. But see, that was an apple tree since the beginning. Even when we didn't see the apples.
Yep.
When it bore the apples, that's how we can judge and say that was an apple tree. And what people don't understand when it comes to this matter of the doctrine of the reprobates is this. They see them committing these sodomite acts and say, well, you know, they need to be saved. No, no, no. That goes to show you that God has already rejected them long ago.
Yeah, right.
Because that's the fruit.
Yep, yep.
You know, no pun intended. That's the fruit of them becoming a reprobate. They become a fruit. Okay. So when you see someone who, you know, is a faggot full-blown, they just look like a sodomite, they're doing all these acts, you can see and say, oh, okay, they were rejected a long time ago.
Yep.
Therefore, it shouldn't surprise you. You know, like Garrett Kirschway.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, oh, man, I can't. No, oh, he was a devil from the beginning.
Right.
In a boat, not in the... Oh, okay. It's not like he just changed all of a sudden.
Yeah, right.
No, he's always believed that.
Yeah.
Okay? We're just seeing the fruit of it.
Amen.
So a reprobate, that's exactly what it is. When we see them doing these acts that are not convenient, it's just demonstrating to us that they were rejected long ago. Okay? So I hope that makes sense. So I think Romans 1 is just clear, obviously. Amen. We can look at tons of other scriptures where the Bible clearly tells us that these people are not saved. And it refers to the sodomites in Judges 19 as sons of Belial. What is a son of Belial? It's a son of the devil. You can't be saved if you're a son of the devil. Why? Because the Bible says, but as many as received them, to them gave you power to become the sons of God.
Amen.
And anybody who's saved is a son of God. They're not a son of Belial. So if you're a son of God, you can't become a son of Belial. Well, the Bible tells us in Judges 19 that sodomites are sons of Belial.
Amen.
See what I'm saying? So it's impossible for a saved person to become a sodomite.
Yep.
All right? Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. We'll finish off here. And it says there, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And what he's saying is this is, you know, yeah, you know, you are like these unsaved people who you're going to law. You know, you're having them judge you guys. But here's the difference. You guys are saved.
Amen.
You guys have the Spirit of God. Such were some of you, yeah, but you know what? Now you're washed, you're saved, you have the Bible, okay? Verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And then he gets into this matter of just being morally pure. Verse 13 says, meats for the belly and belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. So he's saying this, look, the belly is made to receive meat.
Yep.
Okay, and what is meat meant to be done? To be eaten.
Yep.
They work in tandem with one another. But you know what? The body's not for fornication.
Amen.
The body's for the Lord.
Right.
So it's not like, hey, the body, we're just, you know, going to go fornicate and do wicked stuff. No, the body is to be kept pure for the Lord. Because the Bible says that to abstain from fornication, that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, that you should abstain from fornication. Okay? Verse 14 says, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Why? Because the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? What, know ye not that your body is the temple? Oh, there you go. The temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so this is clearly teaching us, obviously, that fornication is wicked. And really, towards the latter end of that chapter, it's telling us, hey, we need to judge ourselves.
Amen.
And make sure we're abstaining from fornication. Okay? And, you know, you could read into it and say, man, is he bringing that up because these people were involved in fornication at one time? You know, this is at the Church of Corinth. And, you know, I'm sure a lot of wickedness took place in that city and all these things. And maybe that's the life that they came from. And he's trying to teach them, hey, such were some of you, but, you know, don't be involved in that stuff. And obviously we know that they were involved in that stuff because 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a guy got booted out for that, okay? So he's giving them that principle right there, all right? We'll stop right there. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And I'm not against chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. I love verses 9 and 10. I love the entire chapter. And I love the fact that you have put pieces of the puzzle in different portions of the Bible to help us to gain understanding. Thank you so much for your Holy Spirit that teaches us these things, that opens our eyes and gives us understanding. We don't need a commentary. We don't need a book. The greatest commentator resides within us. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to continue to rely on the Holy Spirit and to trust you and to read the Word of God and to just believe it and believe Romans 1 and believe different portions of the Bible that are clear and not just create some new doctrine off of a scripture that maybe we might not understand. And I pray that we take the principles to heart that we learned this evening, that we shouldn't go to law, to the unsaved. We should never go to the unsaved for anything spiritual other than what not to do. We ought to, we can judge these matters here within our local church. Give us wisdom to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.